Old Testament passage this morning is again taken from Isaiah, as most of this Advent season we've been using, this time from chapter 9. Be looking at the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Again, the emphasis is really on the Christ child, that baby that was born, who is really God's gift, but it's God's perfect gift to us. So let's hear as we look at Isaiah, and as he's going to talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. But there will be no gloom for, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of a trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now the word of the Lord is pure words, as silver refined in the fire 7 times. This is indeed the word of the Lord. Let us keep it. Amen. As we come to this passage in Isaiah 9, we often look at a couple of the verses in this passage at Christmas time. We talk about how the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. That's a pretty common phrase we use. But particularly when we get down to verse 6, when it says, "For to us a child is born and a son is given." And we recognize that this is Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking forward and telling us about the coming of Jesus Christ. But I think if we really want to understand this passage, we need to put it into the full context that is there. And that means we need to go back actually before chapter 9 of Isaiah and see what has happened and just happened. And remember, Isaiah was living in the time of the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was actually a prophet to the southern kingdom, though, and was telling them of what was going to happen to them and take place. And so we're looking at a passage that takes place somewhere around the mid 6th century B.C., somewhere in the 700 B.C.s. And what we find is that in the world powers that be, one of the key powers in the world had been Syria. And yet they were destroyed or conquered by a nation called Assyria. And so Assyria becomes a major player, and Assyria is the nation that will actually invade Israel, the northern kingdom of the tribes of Israel, will invade Israel and destroy it. But before they do that, they invade Syria, they take Damascus and destroy Damascus, and they start moving south. And as they move south into the northern part of Israel, they start conquering various parts. And in our passage, it actually talks about 3 of these. It talked about the Via Maris, the way by the sea. That was the pathway that ran down along the Mediterranean Sea, that was a trade route, major trade route of that day and time. They take over that trade route. And then it talks about they go on the other side of the Jordan River, or the side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, and they take that land. And so they now take that. And then it says they take all of this land, which we call Galilee. In that time, it was called either Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the Nations. Because it was really a mixed area of people there, and they take over that area. And they actually change it very much so as they bring other people into that area, taking the Israelites out, or many of them out of that area. What we find in what Isaiah is talking about here is that that really has already taken place, but he says that God is going to actually restore. Note the first verse and how it is a historical verse for us, but it's also a positive verse. It says, but there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, God brought into contempt the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's pretty much Galilee, those two tribes area region. He said he brought them into contempt. They were the ones that were the main ones destroyed by the Assyrians. But he says, but in latter time, he has made glorious. And he talks about those three areas, the way of the sea, the Transjordan area, and then all of Galilee. Now, how did God do that? What happens that that takes place? Well, one of the things that we know that takes place with that is that when Jesus Christ started his ministry, that Jesus actually didn't start his ministry and make his headquarters in Nazareth, which is where he grew up, but instead he moved to a place called Capernaum, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee, right in this very region. And Matthew, in chapter 4 of his gospel, he says, and now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, that would be, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. That became the place that Jesus' ministry would start out, a place that's what we might call the kind of the headquarters of Jesus' ministry would be there in this region. And so the blessings that Isaiah is talking about are going to find a fulfillment some 700 years later with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week, remember, of how we talked about that fulfillment that would take place, and not just at the first coming of Christ, but even the more so with the second coming of Christ, when all the blessings of God are made manifest to us. And that would be true for here too, but here he's talking about that which would take place really at the first coming of Christ, as Jesus would make that his center for his evangelistic work, for his outreach of the word of building the church. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. And in doing so, then he said, I will build them into my church, into my fellowship, into my body, and they will be my church. Well, remember, I said Isaiah was actually a prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah. And what Isaiah is doing in this passage is he's talking to the southern kingdom. He said, you remember what happened in the northern kingdom? Remember how they were destroyed by the Assyrians, and almost the southern kingdom was too. But most of the land was taken over by Assyria. They came and invaded Jerusalem, but then God miraculously delivered them, and so the southern kingdom survived this. But the southern kingdom, Judah, Isaiah constantly tells them, your sins are just like your brother's sins of Israel. Your sins are just as bad as theirs, and you need to do something about it. Now, Isaiah was a man who lived a life that showed a difference. He lived a life that showed what it means to live in light of God, or to live before the face of God. He was a man who trusted in God and sought God's ways. And so what he is demonstrating to the people is the same thing he's telling his messages, is that this is the way you need to live. You need to put your obedience in God. But instead of that, Judah was following after the ways that Israel had gone, the ways of syncretizing their religion. They still said we worship God, but they brought in all these other religions as well and worshiped other gods as well. We're going to see in just a moment a long list of those things that Isaiah runs through. But he's talking about how that land, how God came and devastated that land, and he's making this as a prophecy. He said, even the land of Israel, the northern land that God has brought gloom to it, he's now going to bring prosperity back there again. God is going to do that, but you've got to repent. You've got to turn. Now, sadly, Judah doesn't do that, as we know, and they are taken not by the Assyrians. They were later conquered by a group called the Babylonians, and the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, and they actually conquered Jerusalem, and then they took people off. But rather than totally destroying the nation, they were taken into exile, and 70 years later, God restored at least a remnant from them back. But that remnant was going to be more than just the people of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Because after the fall of the northern kingdom, there was an influx of people from all 10 of those tribes into Judah. And so they were now, once again, the nation of Israel. Not as many, not as big a territory, but they were back together again. And so that remnant would actually involve all of them. So when Isaiah says that this land that had seen gloom and anguish now was going to see a great light, he was talking about not only the Judah, but also the northern kingdom would see that light of God, how God's light would spring upon all of God's people. That remnant that would come back would see that great light that God was going to bring upon them. Why was this all happening? I've already alluded to it, but let me take a moment, and I want to back up again in the prophecy of Isaiah, and I'm not going to read a lot of verses in this, but just mention things. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, he lists out four reasons for this destruction or this punishment that was going to become upon Judah. The destruction of Israel, punishment upon Judah. Four reasons that God was going to do that to them. The first was is that they had become superstitious. They were following superstitions. Now, what he means by superstitions is that you were believing what people say without the facts. If somebody says something, okay, yes, that's got to be it. They're the authority, they're the power, whatever. I believe that. Tomorrow they may turn around and say something else. Okay, yeah, I believe that. Just believe whatever you want to believe in it. Just believe whatever they tell you and then act upon it. Instead of the Word of God, instead of the truth of God, that we're believing these superstitions. Do we not do that still today? We have people in government or health agencies or whatever say, well, this is what it is. And tomorrow they say that just the opposite. And the next day it's back to the third thing. And that's superstitions, instead of basing it upon the true facts, the true things that are there. First thing, superstition. Second was materialism. They had become materialistic, material things. They wanted all the things of the world, all the material things. That had become what was important to them. Again, is that not like us today? Are we not a materialistic society? Got to have the bigger and better and more of. Can you imagine what TV would be like if they took out all of the commercials that just told you got to have a better one of these? You already have six of them, but you got to have a better one, you know? That's materialism. That's where we live also today. The third was idolatry. And I mentioned this earlier, that they still said they worshiped God. And they still went through the rituals, the sacrifices, all that of God. But they also were bringing in all these false religions, all these false things. For instance, the god Molech, who was the god of the Ammonites, they brought him in. And he was the god who said that you need to sacrifice your children, or at least the teachings of Molech. Molech was not really a god, not a really living god. But the followers that said, we need to sacrifice our children. That which is most dear to us, we want to give it to Molech because we want to show him how much we love him. And so they had child sacrifice. Israel, the northern kingdom, did that. In 2 Chronicles, it talks about how Ahaz sacrificed his children to the god of Molech. And it wasn't just in the northern kingdom, Manasseh, in the southern kingdom, the king Manasseh, he did the same thing. 2 Kings chapter 21, it records about him sacrificing his own children to this god. This idea of syncretism in religion is a dangerous thing. Because what do you have? You do not have that true religion. Remember, Israel was supposed to be holy as God is holy, set apart unto God to be like God. Instead, they were following all these other gods as well, still claiming to be the followers of God. But their hearts were split. They were not of one heart, one belief in that. And the fourth thing he brings about then is their arrogance. Not only were they doing all these things, but they were proud of it. Look how we can take this, and we can take all this from this group and this group, and we can put them together, and now we've got something that's far better because it's got all this variety in it and better. But it's not true to God. That was in chapter 2. Chapter 3 opens up, and Isaiah then talks about the fact that you have and you put up with leaders that are not good leaders. He talks about how the bad leadership. Now, many times that was brought upon because of what the people were doing. God said, I will send you leaders that will reflect who you really are, where you are in your relationship to me. So the leadership that they were getting was because of what they had before. But this becomes another area of their lack of faith in God. He talked about in chapter 3 also how they had social disintegration, how their society, different groups were plotted against each other, and there was hatred, there was murdering and killing and all sorts of hostility between various groups within the family of God, the family of the church of Israel, the people of Israel. There was disagreement there because society was breaking down. Then he talked about also, and probably the greatest of all these, he mentions in chapter 3, is that they were basing everything upon sensual, what we call sensuality, upon the sensual understanding of things. What is it that feels good to you? What is it tastes good to you? What does your senses, what do you want it for your senses to be right? What makes good sense to you? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That went back to the time of the judges, remember? It was still true in Israel. It's still true today. People do what they want to do. And then they are praised for that, what they're doing. And finally, one last thing in chapter 5, he talks about how the nation, because all these things that were happening were unfulfilling, they were now looking for escape. They're looking for something to kind of deaden their guilt that was there. And so they turned to alcohol. Alcoholism. We could add drugs into that as well for our day and time. How we turn to that when life is not really worth living or it doesn't seem like it is to us, we look for an escape. I remember Steve Brown talking about how he was on an airplane one time and on the flight, somebody died on the airplane. Everybody was all upset, and he got one of the stewardesses to over the side. He said, listen, I'm a pastor. You know, can I help? I'll be glad to do so. I said, oh, don't worry about it. We're just going to give everybody free drinks. How do we cover it all up? That was what was happening with Israel. Isaiah brings out all of these problems that were there, and he said that, you know, the situation is, the bottom line of it all is that they're all against God. All of these situations, whether they be in the political realm or in the social realm or wherever it is, it's all because you are not faithful to God. That was the truth with Israel, the northern kingdom. And he's saying, Judah, you're going down the same path. He calls upon Judah to repent, to turn from that. He gave them that illustration of what a godly man looks like in his life that he lived. But Judah wouldn't listen. Judah wouldn't listen, and God sent the Babylonians into them and conquered them, and they were going through the same ways. Now, again, I've made a bunch of references already to the fact of how this parallels with our day and time. Well, it's been true all through history because we're dealing with fallen man all through history. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Ephesus, talked about some of the same type of things. Listen to these words from Ephesus chapter 4. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. No longer do that. You were doing this way. You got to change from that as Christians. Because they were walking in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves up to the sensuality, greedy ways of the world and all of its impurities. You hear what he's saying? It was true at church. It's the church at Ephesus. It's still true in our society today. The message that we have in Isaiah 9 is more than just a message that the people who walked in darkness have seen a good light. That's true. Where did that light come from? It's more than just a child is born, a baby has been born, a child has been given. Where did that come from? in this passage, as Isaiah goes through, he talks about some of the other problems. There are several verses here that they almost just, they you look at them and you say, well, that doesn't really fit. Well, yes, it does. For instance, look at verse 4. He starts talking about the problems that come when we follow this way. He says, for the burden upon them, the yoke of this burden is heavy upon them, the staff is upon their shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. What he is saying is that when we do this, we become a slave to sin. That's the way Paul calls it. We become a slave to sin, and that is an oppressive lifestyle. He talks about these three components here are actually taken from that you would take an ox, a beast of burden that you would use, and you would put the yoke upon their neck so that you could pull the wagon. You'd put this rod across there so you could have weights hanging on, or have actually loads hanging on each side so they can carry those loads, and then you use a rod or a whip in order to make him go. He said, that's what's happening to you. Because you've turned away from God. That's what's happened to you. This oppression that is there. But he goes on in verse 4 and he says, but I have broken it just as I did in the day of Midian. God would deliver again. Just as he brought the remnant back from Babylon is the promise that he has there. And he talks about that way he would do that in verse 5. Very simple and a very small little verse. He says, for every boot of the trampling warrior, that would be the Assyrians or the Babylonians, whoever, every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled up in blood, they've been killed, is what he's saying. They're now fit only for the fire. God says, I'll punish the wicked. Remember Habakkuk, the prophet, was one who looked at the nation, Israel, and he was really bothered by the nation, technically, of Judah, the southern nation, but it was Israel at that time now, because it's the only one left. And he was bothered by it. He goes to God and he says, God, do you not care that your people are turning away from you? They're not really following you. And yet you're letting it just go on and on and on. And God said, don't worry. He said, I've got a plan. And he said, well, what's your plan? He said, you're not going to believe my plan. And then God reveals to him, he said, I have a people that I'm going to bring as a punishment to my people Israel. And they're called the Babylonians. You remember Habakkuk's response to that? Habakkuk said, oh, no, God, wait a minute. They're worse than we are. Yes, Israel is bad. We've turned away from you. But these people are wicked. God says, I know what I'm doing. They will be my instrument of punishment. They're going to be punished too. That's what verse 5 is all about. That punishment will come. Those warriors, they will be killed. And they will be fit for nothing but the fire. You can imagine the imagery there as well. What happens to those that reject God? They burn in the fire. But then God gives us the beautiful picture of his answer. What his really answer is, what is it that brings about this deliverance? What is it that makes the difference in all of this? Mankind is wicked and sinful. We have been since the Garden of Eden because we turned away from God as our federal head Adam did, and we've continued to follow in that. But even as God promised in the Garden of Eden with that statement that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, Satan. As God promised there that there was a seed, there was one that was coming that was going to change all this about. Isaiah brings it into picture. He says, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. A child. Jesus would come as a child. He would come as a human being. We see in this little verse here, we see both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Both of them on display. He is talked about as being a child, one who is born. All the things that are natural to human people in that birth that takes place. But he also is a son upon whom the government is going to rest. And it's not just any government, it's an eternal government. He is the one who will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, these terms of God, these terms of eternity are upon him as well. What is God's answer to the problem of the world? It is that he sent his only son. It is that he would send this son. The good news that the shepherds heard on that hillside is the answer. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a son who is Christ the Lord. The perfect gift. The perfect gift that we need for us. You know, God could have brought other armies in to destroy. He could have done other things to bring political deliverance. He could have brought about another revival to take place. And he's done those things through the years. But the real answer to the problem of mankind is Jesus Christ. A baby. A baby that would be born. A baby whom he announced to shepherds out on a hillside and said, he is the Christ, the Son of God. This is indeed the answer that God has for us. That perfect gift, this child who would come to us. Now, those titles that he has there, and we could spend a lot of time on them as well, but I want to just mention two of them. One of them is the idea of the Prince of Peace. Because again, it has another allusion back into the Old Testament, back to the time of Joshua. And when Joshua was getting ready to fight the battle at Jericho, and he went out and he saw this man dressed in armor and a mighty soldier that he sees there. And he comes up to this man and he says, are you for us or against us? You remember the answer that man dressed in the armor said? He said, no, I'm not either one of those, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And now I have come to take over. God said, I have come to take over. This was a pre-incarnation visit of Jesus Christ who would show Joshua that God was in control, that the battle of Jericho was not his battle to be fought. This was God's battle. And God would give that victory and that deliverance there. This was indeed the Prince of Peace that was coming, that God would provide that peace for us. We also have the idea of this idea of Wonderful Counselor. Now, sometimes those two words are broken into two parts. Sometimes they're together. I think they fit either way. You can do that. But the idea of a Wonderful Counselor, or the wonders that are made, we typically, instead of using the word wonders, we use miracles. And we talk about how in the New Testament, the miracles were that which testified to the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. And these wonders that were there. Well, Isaiah also saw that ahead of time. Back in Isaiah 28, he makes this statement. He says, and this will come from the Lord of hosts. He is the wonderful in counsel. He is the one who is wonderful in counsel. His counsel is indeed special. It is miraculous. It is indeed divine counsel. And he is the one who is excellent in wisdom. My point is, and just picking out two of these just very briefly, is that these descriptions that are here show us the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of this child is born. Some people believe that when they're talking about this child that was going to be born, they think they're talking about Isaiah's second son who was born to him. We have him back in chapter 8, actually, of Isaiah's prophecy, just the chapter before this. He talked about how his wife gave birth to a second son and that this son would see this deliverance that would take place. But the son doesn't fit all the characteristics of that. Yes, it was a royal birth that took place, but it's not a divine birth. Doesn't fit all the characteristics. Therefore, it's doubtful that's what Isaiah's talking about. Instead, I think Isaiah's looking to the future. He's looking to that hillside in Bethlehem and the declaration of the angels. He's looking to what happened in Bethlehem on that first day of Jesus Christ being born. That's the answer God has for us. That's still the answer for us today. Behold, a child has been given to us. The perfect gift of God is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may we see Jesus Christ as being that perfect gift. May we see him as being the one who is what we need. It is so often that people want to make Jesus to be what we want him to be. And when we do that, we take away him being what he really is and take away him being what we really need. We need one who will indeed forgive our sins. His atoning death on the cross is reality. And for those that try to deny that or say it's such a tragedy or it's such a disappointment, yes, it is sad that you had to go to that extent to send your own son to die for us. But Father, that was your plan because you loved us so much. You would give your own son that we might have life. But we see Jesus for who he is, that perfect gift from you for that which we need, not only for our salvation, but to be able to live before you, that we be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we follow his teachings, his guidance, his direction for our lives, so that we might live in a way that brings you honor, live in a way that pleases you, live in a way that indeed will make a difference in this world around us. Lord, we pray that you will show us that perfect gift in a new way, in a greater way, even this Christmas season, that we will love Jesus even more than we ever have before. For we pray in his name.